John chapter 17 is where we left off last week. One morning in 1888, Alfred Nobel woke up and read his own obituary in the newspaper. It was printed as a result of a simple journalistic error, and it was actually Alfred Nobel's brother that had died, and the reporter carelessly accidentally swapped out the names and did a whole life story thing and this report on who Alfred Nobel was and what he was famous for and what have you. And any man would be disturbed under the circumstances, but to Alfred, the shock was overwhelmingly terrorizing to him, because he saw himself as the world saw him and what he was famous for and known for. He was called the Dynamite King, as the inventor, the great industrialist who had made an immense fortune from explosives. He was kind of an inventor of explosives. As far as the general public was concerned, the entire purpose of Alfred's life was destruction. None of his true inventions or really did anything but caused more destruction. And yet, he was actually a guy who really did care about peace and wanted to see good things happen in the world. But being recognized as the Dynamite King, he simply was called even the Merchant of Death. And for that alone, he would be remembered. As he read the obituary in horror, he resolved to make clear to the world the true meaning and purpose of his life. This could be done through the final disposition of his fortune. His last will and testament, an endowment of five annual prizes for outstanding contributions in physics, chemistry, physiology, or medicine, literature, and peace, the sixth category of economics would be added later, would be expressions of his life's ideals, and ultimately would be why we would remember him, the result of the most valuable of prizes given to those who've done the most for the cause of world peace is today called the Nobel Peace Prize. And so if you ask most people today, who was Nobel? You'd say, well, that's the guy, the Nobel Peace Prize. That almost goes synonymous. But little do you know, he actually was known for destruction, called the Merchant of Death. And so a guy seeing that obituary had to change kind of his whole thing. And it's a good thing he did. And one of the few people who really was successful at that. And have you ever wondered what your obituary would read like? What would people think about you? What would the write-up be in the newspaper for you? One of the funny stories, when my pastor was first starting out, our church had just started. We had like just a few people in our church, and he was like 23 years old, and he was asked to do a funeral. It was his first funeral. As a 23-year-old pastor, not really having done one, he didn't know a few things. But one of the things he didn't know is he didn't have a tie, except for one that he had from a long time before. It was a Mickey Mouse tie. And so he wore this Mickey Mouse tie to this funeral. Didn't think that that would be a problem. But as he went into the funeral home there, he was introduced to the funeral director. And he was kind of nervous, and stuff, his first funeral. And he met the funeral director, and then he went straight up on and began the funeral. And the problem was, after hearing the funeral director's name, for some reason his name stuck in his mind, and the guy who died didn't. And he did the whole funeral using the funeral director's name instead of the person who's died. And the funeral director just sat in the back of the funeral service, kind of looking in horror there as he heard his name mentioned in the context of death over and over again. A little wake-up call for the funeral director. But, what would it be like to see what people would think of you? What accomplishments would you be able to say, I have done these things? For some of you, you might say, I got to the highest level of Call of Duty. Or I watched the entire series of Lost. Or maybe even something more, perhaps prestigious. I moved up the ladder in my career, or accomplish certain things occupationally, but really you have to ask yourself, what stuff really matters? On that time when you die and when you leave things behind, what will you be able to say, or what will people say that you have done? The reason I ask this question is that's really the important question tonight that Jesus is going to answer for himself. In his life, what did he accomplish? And Jesus would answer that in a prayer that he is about to pray to the Father in heaven. And he's going to give us several I have statements. And we're going to learn from those things. Now when Jesus says, I have done this and I have done that, one of the things we can do as a church family is realize that, wow, what Jesus saw as important to accomplish in his own life, I believe we all can say, boy, those are good achievements for us to go for. And man, if we can say even a tiny fraction of what Jesus was able to say before he was going to go, this really is his deathbed, you know, saying, if you would. This would be some of his final words, definitely his final words that speak of what he had accomplished in life. And I think there's much to learn if we could imitate Jesus Christ. We'd be well off. We'd be good to do so. You know, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, and here we're going to see the perfect prayer. And we're going to see the end of a perfect life, all defined in this chapter. And it's for that reason some people call this the high ground also of the New Testament. John Knox, this was his favorite passage. And on the day he was dying, they read this chapter to him over and over and over again because it was his favorite. And he too saw the value in Jesus. You know, we used to, back, you know, a decade or so ago, the big WWJD bracelets were a big hit. And it was always kind of interesting to see who'd wear these What Would Jesus Do bracelets. And it became sort of a fad, and pretty soon you saw pro athletes wearing them, and then, you know, it was just kind of a big thing. But the sad thing was I didn't really see a lot of real fruit from that. It was just more of a bracelet than it was actually something that was helpful. Tonight we will explore what did Jesus do? What was important to him? What was his life all about? It's right here, John chapter 17. Let's take a look. It says here in John 17 verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy son that thy son may also glorify thee. Now you might say, okay, Brett, we looked at this on Sunday, a prayer. Jesus lifting up his eyes. And that was a message I think that's important. If you missed that, you may want to download or pick up the CD in the back. But important about lifting up your eyes, not just to the circumstances, but lifting up your eyes to heaven. Key thing. But here Jesus says, as he lifts up his eyes to heaven and pray, he says, Father, glorify thy son, that thy son may also glorify thee. Now, the first part of his prayer, you might say, wow, that's kind of an interesting prayer. Would any of you pray to the Lord, Lord, glorify me? Would you ever pray that? Well, Jesus did, and Jesus was perfect. But before we get too excited about praying that we be glorified, what did it mean for Jesus Christ to be glorified? Anyone want to take a stab at that one? Death. That's right. So before you pray that with boldness, Lord, glorify me. You might want to really think that one through. Because Jesus in saying, glorify me, and it wasn't for motivation that, you know, he would be glorified. The hope was, glorify thy son, that thy son may also glorify thee. Boy, in there we have a life lesson, don't we? Any good thing that happens to you, where you are maybe given some credit, or people go, wow, you're an amazing person, it's so important for us to remember that the glory belongs to the Father in heaven. And Jesus was one who was always pointing back to the Father and giving glory to the Father. And we'll even see that further on in his prayer here. But keep that in mind. When Jesus is praying about being glorified, he's speaking of his own death. And oftentimes, that is when God is most glorified in our lives. It's through suffering, through trials, and through trouble. Boy, I see that every day in our congregation. You know, those that are successful and everything's kind of going along perfectly and there's no problems in your life, you know, we think, oh, that's great and praise the Lord, you know, for that. But that's kind of a surfacey thing. I'll tell you where I see God most glorified is in those hospital rooms When I see those who are dying of cancer and they're giving glory to God, even in the midst of their suffering. In fact, you know, I am supposed to go and encourage them as a pastor, but it never happens that way. I always walk in with fear and trepidation because I don't know what to say. I don't know how really to encourage someone. I'm not the one who's dying. And I have to admit, I fall short in that area of being able to minister to people who are really sick and going through really hard things. And part of the problem is I've been one who's been kind of blessed that way thus far in my life. I can't even really say I empathize or I know how what you're going through or how you're feeling. Because I've really not had much suffering or trial in my life. I've been blessed in a lot of ways. But man, when I go into those hospital rooms, you can feel the glory of God. It's like the sanctuary where God's presence is and where God is being glorified. I see that all the time. In the midst of suffering, it's oftentimes when God's glory is seen. Remember that next time you're going through a hard time, that is a moment, an opportunity for you to give glory to God. And it'll be seen, even as it would be seen in the greatest expression of God's glory of all history would be also in the darkest moment. Of all history, the cross of Jesus Christ. So what an irony. Glory in the midst of trial. That's just the way God oftentimes works. It's oftentimes in our own weakness. It's oftentimes the foolish and the weak things in this world that end up confounding the wise and ultimately giving glory to God. So that's part of God's economy. That's the way it works. And so here Jesus, in his prayer, glorify thy son. He's acknowledging that his hour has come, that he's headed for the cross. And so in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Man, there's so much in this, just in the statement. Just that Jesus would say, you are the only true God. And the Old Testament says, I alone am God. There is no other. Now, there's a problem because there are those who believe in multi-gods. And even some who try to claim to be among the Christian faith, even as Mormons try to claim to be Christians, they are not Christians because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, they do, Brett. I have a friend who's a Mormon and he believes in Jesus. He doesn't believe in the same Jesus that we do from the Bible. We believe the Jesus that is God's son. We believe that Jesus and God are one according to the Bible and the Holy Trinity. And the Mormons do not believe that. You know, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, they do not believe in the deity of Christ. And Jesus is not the brother of Satan or the brother of Gabriel or anything like that. You got to understand, Jesus is God. But even more importantly, if you really nail down the Mormon doctrine, and a lot of Mormons don't even know they believe this. You have to kind of go through the rankings. Oftentimes you talk to the guys on the bicycles, they won't know what you're talking about. Then they'll send their next level to your house. And usually the next level does know about what I'm talking about, but they believe really that you can become gods. And really, if you get down to the doctrines and covenants of the Mormon faith, if you can make it to that celestial level of the Mormon faith, of heaven, if you would, then you are really, in a sense, you have become a god. And really, Mormonism, if you really look at it honestly, it's a polytheistic religious system. And it's not there's only one God, but there are many gods. In fact, if you nail it down, the God that they believe in was also once as we are, who just happened to be a really good Mormon and entered into that celestial level and then became God as we know him. That's the way the Mormon faith is. So as much as the Mormons want to try to hang with us as Christians, say, oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, we're just like you guys, they'll say. The truth of the matter is, very different. Very different God and very different Jesus who they believe. Well, who are you to say that, Brett? It's not me. The Mormons believe that. It's their doctrines and covenants. And it's such a sad thing because some of my good friends are Mormons. And you know, they're some of the nicest people you ever meet. And the Mormons, by the way, are a works-based belief system where really they're reaching from the telestial level to the terrestrial level to the celestial level of heaven is based on your good deeds and your good works and being family oriented and being involved in the community. And that's why the Mormon faith, you see Mormons interacting and plugging into sports and coaching teams and being involved in high school, planting their churches right next to every high school. That's what they're doing. It's part of their faith that by works really, they are saved. So as nice as they are, sadly, the motivation for that niceness is really coming from a very religiously legalistic kind of mentality. Not saved by the grace of God, but by works. That's the Mormon faith. Now, I'm not just trying to bash the Mormons. I'm just saying, as soon as you believe that there are more than one God, you're already way off course. And Jesus here himself makes it perfectly clear. You got a problem with Jesus when it says here, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, some people say, I'm uncomfortable with this God being three persons. And it seems here that John is separating Jesus and God. And this whole concept's tricky. Jot down 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And you can look it up later. I'll read it real quick. Listen, John even clarifies this same point, but makes it even perhaps clearer in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, where it says, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Really the same topic. It's almost like John chapter 17, the first few verses. First John chapter 5, verse 20 is sort of the commentary, if you would, on that verse that just speaks that Jesus and God are one, and in Christ we have salvation and eternal life through him. So it's just really the gospel message, the gospel 101. I love this stuff. Powerful stuff. I'm glad that we have salvation and eternal life. You know, that's something we talk about a lot as Christians, eternal life this, eternal life that, everlasting life. But do you really fathom what eternal life means? I mean, I know this is really basic and you're probably thinking, yeah, Brett, come on, let's move on. But I just have to pause and ponder just for a moment. Because eternal life, you know, we get all wrapped up in this life and we get frustrated with what's going on right now and here. And you might even have a horrible life. You might be one who says, man, I just never get a break. You know, my jobs always stink and I make almost nothing and, man, and everything breaks all the time and, you know, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me, you know, and you get all, but let me just say, I can feel for you and man, I know that there's trials and troubles in this life, but in the grand scheme, in the greater perspective, keep in mind that the Bible has this thing that kind of levels it all out. When will it all be leveled out? You might say, hey, why am I getting such a tough break here on this earth? We're all going to heaven and we'll all live in glory. But somehow, some way, it's all going to come out in the wash. The Bible teaches that. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. God's just going to flip these things around. So in one way, if you really look at it in a very logical form, the more trouble you have in this life, the more you have to look forward to in eternity, I believe. And the more you've been given in this life, the more you might want to think, man, I got to live for eternity and not live for this life. You see, there's a real danger in those of us that have been kind of living a life without a lot of struggle or stress or trials or trouble. Those of us that kind of had no trouble, I almost wonder if it becomes more difficult to even recognize that we're living for the kingdom. You know, when I go to Africa, and there in Burkina Faso, teach the Bible with my brothers there and the pastors. The one thing you're always hearing them talk about is heaven. They're so excited about heaven and eternity with the Lord. Most of us Americans don't like to talk about that because we're afraid of death. And for crying out loud, we have it so good here right now, nobody really wants to die. But the African guy's like, yeah, this life, whatever, but heaven's coming, man. And that's all they talk about because life is tough in Burkina Faso. It's hard. People are starving and dying. There's disease and death. It gets really hot there. Really hot. There's not much food to eat and it gets really hot. I mean, I don't even know how anybody can live there really year round. You know, I've learned to go during the cool season when it's only a chilly, you know, 110 or whatever. But I've been there when it's 130. And you wake up at 5 a.m. in the morning and it's still 110, 115 degrees. And you're just lying in a pool of sweat. And man, even the African guys, you know, I thought they're probably used to it, but the particular day I was there when it was 130, they were all sweating it out too. And I said, does this feel hot to you guys? They're like, oh yeah. It's like, I said, man, why don't you move? I just start hiking south, man. But those guys, you know, they've got such a perfect heart, you know, just because through those trials, it gives them kind of the heavenly, eternal big picture in mind. And boy, I hope we that are successful and happy and perhaps are somehow insulated from trial and struggle, that we do have that bigger picture in mind, the eternal perspective. Well, Jesus reminds us of that. It's about eternal life. This short little time on earth is just a blip on the screen. If you live the average length, it's a blip on the screen. Eternal life is forever. Radical stuff. Well, then Jesus begins to express these I have statements. And tonight I'd like to show you, some would say there are seven. Others will say there's eight. I'm going to say there's nine I have statements in this chapter. And you say, but how could that be a variable? How? Well, I'll tell you, there's some people that kind of double up a couple. I'm not going to do that. And I'll show you why here in a second. We start out with the first I have statement. Verse 4 says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Would you write that down? That's number one. I have glorified thee on the earth. Jesus was all about bringing glory, credit, to the Father which is in heaven. When he healed people, it says that the people magnified God and gave praise to God. And how perfect Jesus was for the model for us. You know, we can seek the glory of men, and we can try to take the credit, but Jesus was one who was quick to deflect that kind of glory and that credit, even though he was God. He could have very easily said, yep, pour it on, because he is worthy for worship. But as a man who was God in the flesh, he also demonstrated this giving glory to the Father. That's what we should all be doing, seeking to give God the glory. There's an old quote, there is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't care who gets the credit. And oftentimes that's one of our focal points. Well, I did that. I said that. And, you know, I get credit for that. And we want credit. And the funny thing about credit I've found is nobody really cares. Only we care about ourselves getting the credit. But most people around you, they don't care who gets the credit. They're just glad something nice happened. And who cares where it came from? Oh, I do. I want to get the credit, we think. But it's a true statement. There's no limit to what God can do through a man or as far as he can go if he doesn't care who gets the credit. Kind of reminds me of a true story. Although he wasn't the first to use ether as an anesthetic. Back in the old days, they used ether. You know, the little, remember like in the old cowboy movies, they'd put the ether on a cloth and then cover their mouths and they'd kind of pass out and all that. But Boston dentist William Morton was credited with the discovery after using it for tooth extractions in the mid-1840s. But Morton had done so at the recommendation of Boston chemist Charles Jackson, who also claimed part of the credit. When the Massachusetts Historical Society decided to pay tribute to the discoverer of the ether as an anesthesia, the monument was commissioned. But there was some dispute whether Morton or Jackson should have their, statue bust adorn the award. You know, they were trying to figure out whose statue bust they were going to use, Morton or this other guy, Jackson. Realizing that the controversy would never be settled to anyone's satisfaction, Dr. Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. suggested that they use the busts of both men with this inscription, to ether. I like that. That's good. To ether. You know, it's funny because that's the way it is in churches. You know, hey, I did that. Look what I did. And we want to get credit. But really, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. You know, it's not us. Even as that psalm we sing, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Everything we do, glory belongs to the Lord. Now, I got to say, as an old-timer churchgoer, there's the other side of the coin on this, by the way. I remember back when I was young, there was kind of this movement where you made sure never to take glory for anything. So it kind of looked like this, oh, you know, it's not me, it's the Lord, it's not me. Does anybody remember this? It's what everybody said all the time. So, you know, the musician would get up in front of church and sing a song and say, oh, you know, God gave me this song and I don't want to take any credit. It's all the Lord, you know. And then I'd listen to the song and I'd go, I wouldn't blame the Lord for that one. You know, oh, it's all the Lord. It's not me. Yes, it is. And it can kind of get weird as Christians. We can be sort of weird about this stuff. Oh, just give glory to God. But there's somewhere, there's the right attitude, and that is to, I don't believe as much in saying, oh, it's all the Lord, but just believe it. Know it. Know it to be true, and it'll come out, I think, in the way we present ourselves. If we believe that really is the Lord, I think somehow, well, that'll go without saying. There'll be a built-in humility. But instead, it kind of looks like a hypocrisy, really, and it doesn't come out right. So we got to be careful on that one. There's the pendulum that swings, where we try to take all the credit over here, or just saying, it's all the Lord, it's not me. No, I think that the perfect answer is to say, it really is the Lord, and I believe that on every level. Any good thing that happens in my life, God gets all the credit, all the glory. And Jesus was able to say that at the end of his life. I have glorified thy name. What a powerful thing. I have glorified thee on the earth. Jesus was able to say that with integrity. Can you say, I have glorified the Lord at work or in my family or with my friends? Or do we say, I have glorified me, not thee? Something for us to work on, something for us to be challenged by. Listen to what Matthew chapter 5 verse 16 says. In Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So any good works, the Lord says, let them see it. Let them see your good works. Let your light shine before men that the Father, which is in heaven, is given glory. That's Matthew 5, chapter 16. Also, 1 Corinthians. Interesting scripture, you know, has to do with that, the weak and the foolish that we were talking about. Jot it down. 1 Corinthians 1:27. And I'll just read it to you. It's a key passage on this notion. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says this, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And that's God's M.O., He works in that way. So if God does great things through you, you gotta give God all the credit. And it's really true. Remember the Old Testament story in the book of Judges, the story of Gideon? And there the Lord said, I want to show that I can save with many or with few. And Gideon had a pretty good sized army, but God just kind of whittled it down. And even though the enemy armies that were against the children of Israel and Gideon, even though they were outnumbered by 100,000, God says there's too many soldiers because they didn't even have a fraction of the army. And God whittled them right down to just a tiny group of men. And Gideon and all the guys thought, man, we're in trouble. But finally, that tiny group of men, the reason God did that wasn't because the other men were weak or weren't able to fight. It was because God wanted to save by few so that he would get all the glory. And so if something good happens for you, just remember that. It's just the Lord. If you did a great thing, it's because you're weak and foolish. It's not because of your great talent. Like, you know, if you're the pro athletes, I like to thank God for my wonderful talent. You know, that kind of thing. Don't think that way. No. I'd like to thank God for using the weak and the foolish things in this world. That's the true answer right there. And so Jesus, he gives God all the glory, man important. Well, that brings us to the second I have statement. It's right back to back. Verse 4. Number one, I have glorified thee on the earth. Number two, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Bet you there's a few in this room who are good starters, but not good finishers. There's projects in some of your garages that are halfway finished. There's projects at our houses that are halfway done. There are ministry callings that God has called you to start and to do, and maybe you started or you thought about starting, but you never really brought it through. And frankly, in the Christian church, it's littered with all kinds of great starts, but not a lot of great finishes. And Jesus, being able to say this at the end of his life is a life goal of mine. Wouldn't it be great for you and for me to be able to say on our deathbed someday, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Wouldn't that be awesome? Paul talked about that, running the race to win the prize, finishing the race, winning the race. And Jesus, even on the cross, would declare it boldly, saying, it is finished. Powerful stuff. And the Bible gives us, again, in the Old Testament, models of that. Aren't you glad Noah finished the ark? It took him 100 years. I mean, how many of you have been working on your little hobby at home for 100 years? That's a long time to be building a boat with the neighbors in the backyard going, well, that thing will never float, man. There's Noah, just hammering away on his little boat. They didn't even know what rain was back then. But Noah finished the work. Now, that's good for you and me, or really for all of humanity, because otherwise we wouldn't be here. I'm thankful that Noah finished his work. Now, there's other examples, say like Saul. There in 1 Samuel, what happened? God gave Saul a job to do. You see, the enemies of Israel, the Amalekites, had become a very wicked, horrible people who were doing all kinds of terrible things, and God was judging them as a nation for their paganism and all that stuff. And so the Lord gave Saul the job through the prophet Samuel to kill all the animals, all the people, to utterly wipe out that nation. And that nation being called the Amalekites. And so Saul went, and they had a victorious battle and won. But as you know, the story there goes where Saul brought some of the flocks and the herds from the Amalekites. And he also saved the king, King Agag, as a trophy. They would do things to the kings when they took him into captivity. That was kind of a tradition. They would oftentimes strip the king naked and bind him up with chains and march him down the streets. And people would spit on the king, and they'd do kind of mean things. They even would cut off their thumbs and their big toes. And they would let them live maimed like that, just to show the dominance of the army that had victory. So really, Saul kept Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Well, you know the story. Samuel comes in and says, man, what's with the sheep here? Where'd you get all these sheep? Oh, yeah, just a sacrifice. That's what I got it for sacrifice. Didn't I tell you to get rid of all these sheep and kill them? And who's this dude over here in the corner? Oh, that's just a little trophy we brought. Agag. And like I said a few weeks ago, you know the story. Samuel took a sword and chopped Agag up into pieces. You see, Samuel finished what Saul didn't. But here's the moral to that story. You will either finish the work that God wants you to do, or oftentimes it will finish you. Isn't that what happened to Saul? Saul's death is kind of a mysterious thing because we read a little kind of strange account. It seems if you put all the pieces together, both 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel's account, you got kind of this story where it seems that in battle, Saul was being defeated horribly. His army was being killed. He was in trouble. He was on a hillside and he was surrounded. There was really no hope. So Saul, it seems that he fell on his own sword and tried to kill himself. The only problem, he was still kicking and alive. He couldn't kill himself. And eventually a young man came up to him and said, man, what are you doing? He said, just kill me now. Kill me and take my sword and kill me. And so this kid killed him. And the kid then ran to David, who would now be the king of Israel. And he said, Saul is dead. And David said, how do you know this? Because I killed him. Well, David said, who are you? He says, I am an Amalekite. Where in the world did that little Amalekite come from? Saul was supposed to have killed the Amalekites, all of them. God gave them that charge to kill them all. Somewhere that little Amalekite came from somewhere. Where did he come from? Don't know. Some suggest that Agag, before he got sliced and diced by Samuel, that somewhere he fathered a son. But I almost believe, perhaps even more logically, that Saul, because he didn't kill Agag, there's a chance he didn't do the job completely anywhere. Maybe there were other Amalekites that he let flee and get away. But ultimately, that would be the way Saul would die, at the hand of an Amalekite. And sometimes those things are true. You will either finish what God's given you to do, or it will finish you. Jesus said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." The Greeks had a race in the Olympics, the games that it was kind of a unique race back in the day. The winner was not the runner who finished first, but the runner who finished with his torch still lit. And that was kind of the challenge. It was not that you ran, but you had to run well, and you had to run keeping your torch lit. And that's where this whole Olympic torch thing came from, the runners with the torch. It worked all the way up until the Winter Games in 2010 when the little torch arm didn't come up the way it was supposed to. No, I'm just kidding. But actually, that's where that came from. You know, and really I like that race because that's the race that God would have us to do. It's not that we finish first chronologically as much as the Lord wants us to finish the work that he's given you to do and to keep that torch going. Whatever it is the Lord has given you to finish, what is it that the Lord has called you to do? That you absolutely know God has called you to do this. And have you been faithful to that? That's the big question. So finishing, not only just finishing, but finishing well. Very important stuff. Now, there's a final thing before we move on this one. He says, "I have finished the work." But he doesn't just say that. He says, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Boy, that's a challenge, to do the work that God has given us, not just what man has told us we're supposed to do. Don't be confused by those two. I wonder how many men, for example, believe the work that they're doing is maybe their career or their job. Hey, I'm just doing my job. And there's a lot of men that think that they're fulfilling their job if they're putting food on the table. But that's only part of a man's job, according to the Bible. Bible does say if a man doesn't provide for his own home, he's worse than an infidel. The Bible says that. So that's a part of it. But also it talks about that fathers be training up their children in the way that they should go. It's also told there in the scriptures that husbands are to be lovers of their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Man, guys, we've been given a lot to do by the Lord. But it's funny, a lot of things we get sidetracked to do everything but what God has called us to do. When you die, are you going to say, "I finished the work which everybody else gave me to do"? Or will you, like Jesus, be able to say, "I finished the work which thou, Lord, hath given me to do"? And sometimes you have to take account, take inventory, say, am I doing what God has called me to do? Or is it what I'm wanting to do? Or perhaps what everybody's telling me I should be doing? Don't listen to that. Do only that which God really calls you to do and stick with that one. A lot of families fall apart because those things that we know absolutely God's given us to do have fallen by the wayside. Marriages are apart because people think they can just throw off marriage and divorce now. But God gave us something to do. He said, "What God has put together, let no man put asunder." So if there's one thing you don't want to not finish, it's your marriage. You want to keep it going. You want to keep that thing going, and you got, no matter what it takes, you got to. Not, divorce shouldn't even be the word you say in your home. It's the new D word that you do not even utter. Because God has absolutely given us that to do. If you're a married person, that's a race, that's a work that you must finish. "I'm going to finish it with divorce." No, that's not the work that God has told you to do. I mean, there's so many things like that, that the world says, do this, do that, but God says, here's your work. Do it. It's just that simple. Jesus could say that. Man, how I hope that we can all say that. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Well, that brings us now further into our next I have statement. Let's read on. Verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth," number 1. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do," number 2. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Who was there at creation with God the Father? Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. And when God says in the plural, let us make man in our image, who is God talking about there? I believe the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were all part of that creation scene. We know the Spirit was there because right there in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, it talks about how the Spirit of God moved on the face of the earth, on the waters of the earth there. So we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three were there at the beginning at creation. And Jesus was before all the foundations of the world. Don't forget that. Sometimes people think Jesus started in Bethlehem as a baby. But that's not the case. He was there at creation, and he became a man and lived among us. So very important, just a bit of theology there, that Jesus was before the world even was. We read that right there. Verse 6, this brings us the next I have. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Here we have the next one, number 3, I have manifested thy name. Now, that word manifested is kind of a key. And here's just a notion that's going to kind of come into play later in another one of these I have statements. And this is why I think there's more I haves than maybe some other commentators. And it has to do with this word manifest. I have manifested thy name. What does that mean? Well, in the original language of the Greek New Testament, the Greek word is there is phanerao, which means to appear or to show. To appear or to show. It actually speaks not of speaking or to make known. We talk about the word manifest meaning to make known something. To manifest itself means to make known. But there's actually a specific part of that, and it's not to make known by words, but it's to be made known by action. The idea is when Jesus says, I have manifested there, he says, thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. He's saying, I have lived out your name. That's the idea. I have shown you. I have shown humanity God. Does that make sense? It's important. There's a difference between showing and telling. And Jesus showed them first and foremost. He showed us. And remember Jesus told the guys, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus showed us the Father by being who he was. He manifested his name. Live it. Not as much say it, but live it. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifest in the flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how Jesus was manifest, to humanity. Acts chapter 20, we read about where Paul talked about how I've both showed you and have taught you. That's kind of a key in our human existence, so we not just be people that are speaking the name of God, but actually living the name and the nature of God. And in fact, I think the ratio that we actually see right now needs to change on that one. Because Christians, we're so big on speaking and telling everybody what we should be doing, but sometimes we're not so good at showing. Showing. It's like the old statement, Christians should be seen and not heard. And I really agree with that statement. More should we be seen than we should be preaching and teaching it. We should be seen as those who show the name of the Father. So Jesus said that, I have manifest thy name. How are you doing on that? Do you represent the Lord? Do people just look at you and go, wow, I'm really seeing the heart, the nature, and the work of the Father. Do you have that one checked off in your box? It's like the little girl who asked her mommy, Mommy, why do all the idiots only come out when daddy drives? It's funny. It's funny what pops out of us sometimes. Are you manifesting yourself or are you manifesting the Father? Jesus could say that with boldness. Well, then we move on to the next I have statement. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Jesus gave them the word, and the people believed. Can I just give you, we're going to kind of come back to this one in a bit, but I just want to give you kind of a simple truth. The word of God is that which builds faith. And it says here that they believed because Jesus was faithful to share the word with them. I'm believing more and more how important it is to actually share the word with people, more than just your ideas or philosophies or what you heard on the radio or what you even heard old Pastor Brett sharing with you. Don't share what I said or what somebody wrote about other than what the Bible says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's power in the word. I believe the word of God itself has built-in power. So that when you're sharing with people, don't be afraid to share scriptures. Now, I'm not talking about quoting scriptures at people. There's a difference. You know what I mean? You know, you see somebody who's doing something wrong, you start quoting a scripture at them. That's not really, that's kind of beating people over the head with their Bibles. I'm not talking about that. But sharing the scriptures about God's plan of salvation for humanity, man, that's something we need to do. And don't just say, hey man, you know, you're a sinner. But say, you know, the Bible says all have sinned, and Romans, you know, walk them through the Romans road. I love the Romans road. It's just as you kind of flip through the pages of Romans, it gives you the gospel message. Show them the very scriptures where it says that. Maybe even open your Bible, say, see right here. Cause they might hear you quote a scripture and go, where'd you get that? Did you make that up? Show them the letters in the book. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. And Jesus even said that here. I have given unto them the word which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I am come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Why did they believe? Because he shared the word with them. So, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. That's number four on our list. Now let's move on. I'll come back to that actually in a second, because that's another one that's going to double up here in a second. You're going to think, why did you say this one again? Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all are mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Kind of reminds you of green eggs and ham or something, you know? And I am glorified in them. That is that the Lord has chosen us. And he's saying this, that those are his people. And this is kind of a key. This is going to give us kind of the next one, the next big I have statement. Because he's saying, I have a group of people that are actually my people. And what does he do about that? He says, verse 10, all are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. The unity, I'll get back to that in a second, the unity in the church. But Jesus saying, I'm leaving, and I've been caring for these people, and they're mine because they're thine. But then notice this I have statement, verse 12. And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Question, who's the son of perdition? Judas. Jesus saying, I've kept all those that thou have given me. Oh yeah, except for Judas. And that's a tough one. When Jesus says, I've kept them all, the idea is that Judas is the one that got away. But boy, we could talk about that all night. Was he ever in the sheepfold in Jesus' care? But it is interesting that Jesus does list him here and said, he's the only one that I did not keep. Interesting. Something for you to chew on, you Bible students and scholars. But the others, Jesus says, I have kept those that really I was entrusted with. That's kind of what he's saying. And that's number five. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And man, I'm so thankful for that. You know, the Lord has saved us. And we are told there in John chapter 10, we studied this a few weeks ago, that if you're in the hand of the Father, no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. And that's a real comfort that God keeps us even as Jesus says, I have kept those that are mine. Now, you say, Brett, how does that apply to us? Because do we keep people? Well, we really can't keep people because they're all the Lord's. But I do believe that God the Father will at times entrust you with those that are His. And He will put into your care certain people. Now, I really want to kind of stress this point because there's a family nuance that I think the church has lost by and large. In a church system where oftentimes we have professional ministries, staff, and paid pastors and all this stuff, somehow, somewhere along the way, a congregation like ours, if we're not careful, you could come to this church and think, okay, Brett, it's your job to take care of Athey Creek people. You're the shepherd. Now, what I say to that is, I am not the shepherd. I'm one of the sheep. I maybe have been in the pasture just a little bit longer than some of you. And so I know where the feeding trough is, and I know, you know, some places to stay away from where there's wolves and stuff. But I'm just a sheep. And all we like sheep have gone astray. So we got to remember, Jesus is the good shepherd. And you and I, we are His sheep. But I'll tell you, I just got to confess, I cannot keep this congregation. You know, in the way that Jesus say, I have kept those that are thine. I cannot say that. There's too many people here. Well, Brett, that's why you have a staff. Well, you got to remember, we have a staff of like 14 people. In a church of 2,000 people, 14 is a very small staff. And they're not all shepherding type staff positions. And so you say, okay, so who takes care of our sheep? Well, here's where I think the modern church, we've lost a bit of a congregational thing that should be taking place. And that is the Lord will put people from this church or elsewhere, in any other church even, that the Lord will tell you, you are to be helping me keep them. The Lord will put into your care those that you can call it whatever you want. You can disciple them. Mentor them is kind of a modern word people like to do, but I like that word disciple because we're to make disciples of men. There's something really cool when I see, you know, some of you more mature Christians, maybe been walking with the Lord a long time, sort of take someone who's sort of struggling or younger in the faith and say, man, I want to be there for you and kind of help get you through some of these times and just kind of be one who keeps you. Not that they're ours to keep, but the Lord does make us to be stewards, I think, of each other from time to time. And that's what the Bible talks about, that we're like iron sharpening iron. I see in the Bible friendships that were formed. I see the Paul and the Barnabases, the Paul and Silases. I see those guys working together. And sometimes there were struggles, but man, by and large, in the early church, you see people sort of interacting and linking up. And it wasn't some denominational formation. It wasn't some official function, and they didn't have this program and that program. But you see the early church just helping one another and come alongside of one another. We need that from you. I'd love to see more and more of you, and probably too many of you think you're too young. You're not. Anyone in this room can come alongside of someone and just say, I'm going to help them along in their faith and kind of, you know, get together. I love to hear the stories of guys, you know, getting together on a morning once a week and getting in the Word together. We've got tons of people doing that. We've got ladies doing the same thing. And we've got high school girls that are encouraging each other on Facebook and you know, kind of reminding each other just to keep their eyes on the Lord and stuff like that. I mean, I love that. Just kind of this encouraging one another, building each other up in the faith and not saying that's Pastor Brett's job. Because in truth, that's just not going to happen to the extent that God would have us to do that one with another. So Jesus had his little posse, and I think he's talking of the 12 specifically. And so he says, I have kept those that thou gavest me. And I would ask you, who has God entrusted you to keep? Well, before you take that too personally, though, because trust me, there's people I've tried to disciple over the years as an old youth pastor or children's ministry guy, and they never stayed with the Lord, never walked with the Lord. That's, again, where I defer to the Lord. He's the one who really keeps them. Now, Ezekiel 18, right around verse 4, tells us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you can't blame your parents or those who are mentoring you. It really is that person who's ultimately responsible for their soul. So don't take that personally, that you are responsible for their very soul. You can't say that. But the Lord has entrusted you to help come alongside of others and encourage their soul. The Lord might use you in that. Well, where are we here? Okay, so we've got verse 12 where he's kept those that the Father gave to him. And then we move on to verse 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it says, how do the people stay out of this world, even though they're in this world, but not to be of this world? It's the word. And so there he says, I have given them thy word. There's that I have, number six. I have given them thy word. Well, Brett, this is why some people combine it. It says right there in verse eight, I have given unto them thy words which thou givest me. Isn't that kind of the same thing as Jesus being redundant here? And the answer is no. And the reason why is because the word is two different words in the original language. Now, there's an interesting thing about these two words for word. And it's a lesson that would do us well to perhaps consider and think through. You see, the word in, let's back up again in verse 8, where it says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. The word words there in the original language is the Greek word rhema. Rhema. Now, the word rhema is also used in a few other places, like in Ephesians chapter 6. That talks about the sword of the Spirit. Now, in the Bible is compared to a sword. We know that. If you've read the Bible much, you know that in the Bible, when you come across that word sword, it oftentimes a picture, a type of the Word of God. You know, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful, or quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a common thing in the Bible, the sword. But here's the thing. There are two words for words, and there are two swords that are associated with the word. What? I'm confused. Okay, so let's slow down for a second. The word rhema is the first word for word. But in our second verse here that talks about the word here in our text, it says there in verse 14, I have given them thy word. The word for that is logos. Logos. Rhema, logos, two different words. They mean two different kinds of words. And they're perhaps best illustrated by the two different kinds of swords they're associated with. So jot these down. In Ephesians 6:17, we see there this idea of the sword, and it's the sword of the Spirit. Let me just read to you. You know this passage talking about the, you know, this sword of the word, the rhema. In Ephesians 6:17, it says this, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There we have the same comparison, the word rhema for the word, and the word sword. Well, that's kind of an interesting word too. The word sword there is makira in the Greek, which is a specific kind of sword. It's a sword that's little tiny sword that's very sharp. And it's used for very specific surgical type warfare. And that's important to know. Because that's the word rhema associated with a small, kind of an exacting sword. Now the word logos, jot down the other passage there, and that's Hebrews 4:12, the one I talked about before, where it says, you know, the word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word is logos there, which is a different sword. It's the kind of sword you've seen in the gladiator type movies, where they're the two-handled type sword, where you put both hands on there, not just the little tiny sword, but a big sword, battle axe type sword, and it's the double-edged sword. You know those big heavy ones where you just start kind of, they're actually a weapon that they would use indiscriminately A guy with a battle axe sword would go into battle just kind of swinging that sword around and indiscriminately lopping heads off as it went flying through the air. It was a heavy sword, and it was just kind of a bloody sword, big, brutal, and it did a lot of big damage. But the rhema, very specific, almost like a little dagger, really. You say, Brett, why do you get into the sword thing? I'll tell you why. Because the word, in both of these meanings, I think, speak of different kinds of words. The rhema is an exacting sword, and it's also an exacting word from God. And the logos is the big sword, which is the big word, if you would. And most scholars agree the logos is the written word. In fact, the logos is more like the Bible itself, the word of God, the Bible, the scriptures. That's the logos. But the rhema is that still small voice word where the Lord speaks exactingly by his spirit into our hearts and into our lives. And that's the words that Jesus spoke there in verse 8 versus the word of God in verse 14 in our text. Thus, these are two I have statements that are different. Jesus is saying in verse 8, he says, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And I would say that there's examples of that where Jesus spoke exactly. Remember the woman of the well there at Samaria. And Jesus was talking with her. And he said, go and tell your husband or go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus spoke the rhema when he said, you have spoken well that you've said you had no husband because you actually have five husbands. And the one that you're with right now is not your husband. That's that exacting, specific word that Jesus spoke to that lady. And it's kind of this specific. Have you ever felt that? You know, you'll be reading the Logos. And while you're reading the Logos, you definitely get that impression that the Lord has given you kind of the rhema. Where you actually get that specific word that's probably just for you from the Lord. I know that happens, and I see that from time to time, because I'll be going through the Bible with you guys as a church and teaching through the Logos, and then somebody will come up and say, hey, Pastor Brett, man, what you shared there was just so perfectly exacting for my life. I said, well, what part of the sermon? And I was waiting for them to hear one of my wonderful points that I had just shared with the guy, and they start telling me what they heard, and I say, I didn't say that. I don't know what you're talking about. You see, that's when the Lord speaks to people exactingly. The rhema word. So when Jesus says, I have spoken thy words, which thou gavest to me in verse 8, that's that rhema. That's a different word. But then, after that, he says, I have given them to them, verse 14, thy word, literally, the written word, the logos. You see the difference? Now, really, oftentimes, what we're doing here on a Wednesday night is mostly the logos, where we're just going through the written word. And I love this. But here's the thing, there's a rule about the rhema word that you got to apply, and that is the logos will always, always, always back up anything. If it's truly the rhema word, you'll also see it in the logos word. Now, the reason that's important is because if one of you guys came to me, Brett, I was here and I heard what you said. What's that? I am to sit in my lotus position and om. And as I'm oming, I will find my third eye of understanding and my enlightenment will come upon me. And then I will begin to levitate and glow. And I'd say, wait a minute. Where in the Logos do we see any of that? That's actually a different religion. And it doesn't fit with what the Logos tells us. See, this idea that Jesus spoke to the woman that she was living with a guy that wasn't her husband, and she had five husbands, she was living in sin. And Jesus was simply lovingly identifying her problem. And you can find that elsewhere in the Bible, that she should not have multiple husbands. And she shouldn't be living with a guy. That is proven elsewhere in the Logos. You see what I'm saying? So don't let the rhema get into some weird territory where the Lord told me to tell you, we're supposed to get married. I've heard guys try to pull it. Ladies, if a guy tries to tell you that, God told me that you're to be my wife. Now, unless you're game, then I guess that's cool. But if you're saying, the Lord hasn't shown me that one yet, then man, you tell old Pastor Brett, we'll have a chat with that boy. Because listen, you got to make sure that the Lord told me to tell you thing, it's got to be also confirmed in the scriptures. So there is a rule around that rhema. The rhema word will always be congruent with Scripture. But Jesus was faithful in both things. Now, the reason I say this is one of the things we talked about a few weeks ago was the one of the gifts or manifestation, I should call it, of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember one of those manifestations was a word of knowledge? One of the things that God wants to do through His church is speak a word of knowledge. That's God speaking exactingly into people's lives. And that's one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Those that are filled with the Spirit. And the church needs that, where we can speak lovingly but also exactingly into people's lives. And the Spirit does that. Again, the rule is that has to be congruent with the rest of the Bible, though. But an important part of church body life is to have that word of knowledge where the Lord speaks His word through His people. Very important. And so when Jesus says, "I have done these things," my prayer is that we can say we have done the same thing. That we see the rhema word being expressed in this body and people hearing from the Lord exactingly from God by His Spirit. But also, as people, we need to be sharing the logos, the written word, with people. Are you with me? You understand? Very important. Well, we got to move. So, "I have given to them my word," and that's how they are not of this world, but they are in this world. That reminds us, I think, of Romans, doesn't it? Where it talks about being in this world, but not of this world. And in fact, Jesus even makes that the next topic. Number 7 on the list, verse 18. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." He says, "I have sent them into the world," but we're not to be of this world. That reminds me of Romans 12:2. You know the scripture. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So you can't be conformed, but you got to be transformed. That's kind of the idea. And Jesus says, "I have sent them into the world, not to be of this world, but in this world." And then we come to the next one, number 8. It says in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Verse 21, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, before we get on to that last two "I have" statements, Jesus says something, and this makes us go back to verse 10, verse 11. At the very last part of verse 11, it says, "that they may be one as we are." And then we also see that in verse 21, "that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me." Jesus is saying and praying for unity in the church. Amen, Brett. That's what we need to see. Unity in the church. And we need to see the denominations working together. Here's the thing. It's a tricky deal. And this is something we really need to pray about. Because a lot of people have various ideas of how the church needs to be unified. Can we agree that the church is very divided today? It's so sad to see all these denominations. It's funny. One of the words that Jesus gave to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, one of them says, "I know that thou hast a name." And this name, he says, is not a good thing. And the interesting word about that word "name" in the churches there in the book of Revelation is the word "onema" in the Greek, which is where we get our word "denomination." And if you read through that, that "onema," that name, was a bad thing that became part of the church, even in the first century, as Jesus was indicting those churches. And some people say, "Brett, what denomination are you guys linked to?" And we are not. We're a non-denominational church, and for a real specific purpose. I believe anybody who calls out on the name of Jesus Christ and believes that He died on the cross, rose from the grave, that Jesus is God in the flesh, you know, those basic, essential doctrines of the Christian faith, man, we're all part of the same church. You don't see divisions and onemas or denominations in the New Testament. You don't see that. That's a man-invented thing. Now, I'm not saying our Baptist brothers or Assembly of God brothers or, you know, Foursquare, or I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying those are denominational divisions that I believe personally are unnecessary. And so Brett, what are we going to do? Should we try to march down the streets of Portland and say, we're all brothers in the Lord? We're going to show our unity. And there's a big movement in Portland right now through various ministry organizations. It's funny to me. There are, and this is for you people that are interested, I guess, these parachurch organizations. That means outside of the church. They don't want to be linked to the church. And they're saying, come on, churches, let's all get together and be one. But here's the problem. Because of those denominational differences, it puts awkwardness in the whole discussion to begin with. I've been a part of those. As an old youth pastor, I remember down where we were, we had all these youth pastors get together. And we all wanted to show unity and just do a big youth function. It was going to be great. But here's what happened. Let's open with a word of prayer. And so they asked Brother so-and-so to pray. Well, he's the Assembly of God guy. So he stands up and lifts up his hands, Lord, creator and sustainer of all things. Now the Baptist guy's already uncomfortable because you don't stand up and lift your hands like that. That's not how you pray. And man, he's a little Pentecostal for us. And pretty soon they're like, ooh, we feel uncomfortable here. And then the Assembly of God guys and some of the Foursquare, amen, brother, as he's praying. They're speaking it out with boldness and kind of that kind of charismatic movement sort of way. And some of the Baptist guys are going, man, you're not supposed to be talking during his prayer. And so suddenly there's this weirdness that happens. And pretty soon by the end of these functions, you know, and by the way, Even the youth rallies and stuff that we were going to try to do, you know, the difference is the way even people think that someone should come to Christ. Do they come down to the front or do they stand up or lift up their hands or like us where we have people sit and look up? I mean, what's the right way? See, to me, I think the Lord can use just about any way he wants to. And he uses different denominations. And see, I guess what I would say, and maybe I'm wrong, but I do pray about this all the time. Lord, unite the church in a very supernaturally natural way. Because the fact of the matter is, we are brothers with the Foursquare and with the Assembly of God and with the Baptists. We are brothers in Christ. And I don't think we need to march around saying we're brothers. I just think we're kind of different, and God uses different flavors of ministries and different personalities of people. And it's so cool to see that work. But to try to make us all together, I think sometimes causes more division sometimes. It's kind of like this. You know, I have two sisters, Jenny, Tammy, and Brett. We grew up close friends. We're all 1 year apart from each other, you know, and just really, I think my two sisters were some of my best friends growing up at home in my house. And yet, you know, it's funny. I don't feel the need in the slightest to demonstrate my unity with Jenny and Tammy. Why? Because the fact is they're my sisters. I don't have to prove that to anybody. They just are. Tammy and Jenny don't have to come to Portland with picket signs saying, you know, he's my brother. He's my brother. And I don't have to, she's my sister. No, it's just what is. And you know, if we tried to do that, I think that's what we'd probably get an argument from that. Normally when we get along really well. So in the same way, I love to see when the church just functions in the way that, in the different ways and different flavors. And man, sure, we gotta love each other. And we can disagree with some of the non-essentials of the Christian faith, you know, like the end times theology or eschatology. We can disagree on some of those non-essentials, and that's fun. That's stuff we can pray about and work together and talk about. But as soon as you try to cram everybody into the same mold, we're gonna be in big trouble, and you won't see unity. Jesus' prayer, Lord, that they all might be one. That's my prayer, and I pray that it will supernaturally happen, naturally, instead of some contrived show of unity amongst the church. It's not worked out so well for us in a lot of ways. Well, that's kind of a sideline note. Let's quickly wrap up these last two I have statements. We read there in verse 22, it says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There it is. Jesus was before the foundation of the world again. And Jesus is praying that we all go to heaven. He's kind of, did you notice that? He's praying that you and I, that we die and go to heaven. Death is not a bad thing. To the Christian, it's a good thing because we'll be in glory with him. That's what Jesus is praying for there in verse 23 and 24. But our eighth I have statement, I have given them the glory which thou gavest me. And that glory that's being talked about there is a little bit different than that first glory, giving glory to the Father. But he's actually talking about the glorification that comes after we die. We'll be given glorified bodies, and it'll be a whole different deal. I wish I had more time to go into this. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, you can read about that, how we're going to move on to glory when we die. And that's what Jesus is given to us. But then that brings us the final I have statement. It says here in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This final one is where I get my ninth one, and some people try to say, no, that's just a reiteration of what he said in verse 6. He said in verse 6, I have manifested thy name. But in verse 26, he says, I have declared unto them thy name. Do you see the difference? The word manifest means to live out. We covered that earlier, right? So now he's saying, now you need to speak out. But notice the order. First you live it out, then you make known by speaking, preaching, teaching. And I think that order is almost always seen, even as, you know, I mentioned earlier Acts chapter 20, where Paul, he makes that whole same argument. He says, and I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you in that order. I have showed you, living it out, and have taught you secondarily. And that's what Jesus even did by putting this last one here. He said, I first manifested thy name, made it known by living it out. But then at the very end, he says, then I have declared by words thy name. And that's where Jesus ends this prayer. And something for you to meditate on this week. Lord, how am I doing with these I haves? Am I living out first your name? And then am I willing to declare it? Am I giving glory to you? Am I finishing the work? There's so much for us to chew on and for us to work on. It's not even funny. So that's the assignment for the rest of the week. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you so much for this prayer that you gave us just to look at and to see what a fulfilled, perfect life can conclude like. Lord, we thank you for this model. For you did live on this earth and you lived perfectly and you completed all those things that you were meant to complete. Lord, we are concerned because we can get so sidetracked with doing things that don't matter. And even letting our focal point go to things that are going to only be temporary, not eternal in value. But as we look at these nine I have statements that you made, I pray that we would consider what we are doing and follow your lead, Lord. So bless this congregation, not just with the ears to hear, but also a heart to do the things that we see here. In Jesus' name, amen.